Why don't we stand and read our text? We're going to deal primarily with, as we see here, with Enoch and Methuselah, but let's read our text. We'll begin in verse 4, and read down through the end of the chapter. And remembering what we said, we'll review a little bit of what we said last week about the genealogies, and they're there for a purpose. But it says, starting in verse 4 of Genesis 5, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Then Kenan had lived, when he had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 770 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. You may be seated. All right. Interesting. I think there's a reason. One reason we read that is because there's a reason why it's recorded as it is. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, towards the end of the message. Last week, we began to look at the difference between Cain's descendants that were full of pride and represented the world and Seth's descendants that had a proper view of God. They had a proper view of man's weakness, and so therefore it caused them to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a great description of Christians and people of God. We saw that the rest of the Bible mostly will follow Seth's godly line, will follow the election of grace, will follow those who have to do with the coming of the Messiah and about God's people. Today, though, we want to continue our look at Enoch, and then finished by looking at Methuselah right up until the time of Noah. We also saw last week, of course, the purpose of the genealogies was to remind us that God knows all of us by name. There are no insignificant ages or people in those ages. God is working out his plan no matter how remote the time period or the person or the place might be. So it's very encouraging, but also It is a look at how God is bringing forth the Messiah. He promised back in Genesis 3:15 that through the seed of the woman he would send the Savior. And so one of the things that genealogies does is trace the Lord doing that all the way to Jesus Christ. And of course, after Jesus Christ, there are no more genealogies because there's no need for them in that sense. Now, Enoch is interesting for a couple of reasons. As we know, he was one of the only two men who did not die like everyone else does, but was immediately took to heaven and glorified there. Who was the other person? Somebody say Elisha? No, okay, Elijah, right? I'm sure I misunderstood that. But yeah, Elijah. Also, more is said of Enoch in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. So we want to kind of look at those today. We began that look a little bit last week and see what we can learn from his life. We saw last week that walking with God involves two things, living by faith being the first one. We quoted this last week, but I wanted to just remind ourselves about Hebrews 11:5, which is one of the places that mentions Enoch, because it's such an important verse. By faith, Enoch, when he was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. In other words, you know, people no longer saw him on earth, and that's why. And before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And so that should immediately strike us as, hey, wait just a minute. Enoch did something that pleased God. And since I am here first and foremost to please God, that's significant. And it goes on to say, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Of course, Enoch is in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. It shows different, all these people who live by faith, and each one giving us maybe a little bit different understanding or look at what walking and living by faith is. And so it says here that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if I want to please God, I've got to live by faith. It's impossible to please God without it. Now what it's not saying is that God looks down and he sees people who have faith and he's pleased with them, and those who don't have faith, well, I'm not pleased with you. We know that saving faith is a gift of God. He has to work that in us. So it's not that we come up with it. But I think the idea here is not so much about saving faith, although without faith we cannot be saved, obviously. But we can't please God if we don't live by faith. And so what is living by faith? Well, it goes on to say, for whoever would draw near to God must believe two things, that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, a lot of people believe God exists. They believe in God. But they don't take his word seriously. They don't believe what he says, that he rewards the faithful, that he will judge those who do not live rightly. They don't take his word seriously. And I know by personal experience, there are churches out there today. The reason they're a church is because at some point they believe there's a God. But they don't even study his word. So they don't live by faith. Because just believing that there is a God and just hoping and praying to him that he'll take care of you is not faith. Faith is what comes through the preaching of God's word. It is to believe God's word. Faith has to have an object. And it's not just God in general, but it is, if I believe in God, I believe what he says about himself, right? So there's a lot of things going on in there. And so just to say a person is a person of faith because they believe in God or they're spiritual in some way means nothing if you don't take God seriously at his word. And then we saw that the other thing about walking with God is that it will make you then distinct from the crowd. We'll see here in just a moment that Enoch was a man who preached to the lost. He understood that the world was ungodly and he had something from God to tell them. So if I live by faith, that immediately makes me different in my walk than the world. He lived in a day in which hardly anyone else lived for the Lord. Of course, they were becoming less and less until only by Noah's time there's only 8 people who remain faithful to God. One thing we see in this passage as we read the genealogy is the dismal refrain, and he died. We are taught that sin is universal to all men, and there's only one way to overcome it. And there is life after this life that we can gain, and Enoch kind of shows us these things. His walking with God shows that there is more to life than just survival, just having a good time. In fact, anyone who approaches life in that completely self-centered way, we know is lost and is at odds with God. Enoch pictures what will happen to those who are alive at the second coming. I think one reason why Enoch and later Elijah were translated, as we call, is because it kind of shows us that You know, God says that we who are alive at His return shall be caught up in the air. Well, those two, in a sense, were caught up in the air. So God's kind of showing us that, yeah, I can do this, and this is what it's going to look like. Well, there's only five passages that refer to Enoch in the whole Bible. Two are genealogies in 1 Chronicles and Luke, and so they don't really say anything about him in particular. The other three, though, are this one in Genesis, then the one that we just read in Hebrews, and then the one in Jude. And so let's just look at the one in Jude here for a moment. It says here that it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now right there is a hugely important statement. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. What does that tell us about how Jude understood the book of Genesis? Tells us that he took it literal, right? That he believed that the genealogies were correct. We'll talk a little bit more about this later. That you could trust it when it says that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. That's what it means. It was literal. Those who believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are just kind of a spiritualizing, not to be more of a fable, more of a story that was supposed to teach us something about God, but not to be taken as literal history. Have to argue with not just Jesus and Paul and some of these other ones, but there you see Jude. He understood it to be read literally. And that Enoch prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." So Enoch is telling the lost out there around him, the ungodly, as he goes on to say, that the Lord is coming in judgment to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was not afraid to call sin, sin, to call people who sin sinners ungodly. So, it's something, and remember, he was commended for this, as the book of Hebrews says. Those who say, keep your religion private. Don't try to convert somebody else. It's a direct attack of Satan against the faith. So the first thing we're reminded here is that there are two Enochs. See, Jude understand that the Enoch in chapter 4 was a different Enoch that he's talking about in chapter 5, right? Jude is referring to the godly one. And this is in keeping with the context of two completely different peoples on earth. It also clearly teaches that, as I've already mentioned, the two chapters of the literal history of Genesis. Cain's Enoch was no doubt wicked, and his name is given to a wicked city in contrast to the Enoch of chapter 5 who walked with God. And so it just reminds us that God has his counterfeits. There was Enoch and Lamech of chapter 4. There's Enoch and Lamech of chapter 5. The devil has his men and women. God has his. Satan has his doctors. God has his. Satan has his lawyers. God has his. Satan has, you know, his godly fathers and godly housewives, Satan has his housewives and fathers who are ungodly and lead their families astray, housewives who gossip and flirt and worse, and God has those who establish godly homes and raise children to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so in Jude's context, it is all about false teachers, to beware of false teachers. And Satan has his teachers and preachers who sin against the truth with lies, and they will receive a greater judgment. And God has those who will speak the truth. And so he uses Enoch as a preacher who spoke the truth. And Enoch uses the term ungodly several times. The false teachers of Jude's day, the false teachers of our day, do not preach against ungodliness. They preach in a way that encourages people to do wrong and that distract from a holy life. And it's always one way that we can tell, is a person a preacher sent from God or not? Does he teach us to be like Christ? Does he exalt Christ in a life? Or does he teach the Bible in a way that allows me to go out and just do whatever I want to do? So Enoch was a preacher, and there are two things in the passage that he preached. God is coming in judgment, and the ungodly will be punished. Now he had no doubt heard Adam speak of the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. In fact, we'll see here in a moment that Adam lived about 300 years after Enoch was born. So they no doubt knew each other. And it's kind of an interest when you think about, we'll look at a chart here in just a moment, the way these lives overlapped. Eve had viewed Cain as the one who returned them to paradise, but she did not see it to begin with, that there are two kinds of people on the earth. But by now, Enoch understood that the promises in the Bible do not apply to all indiscriminately, but only those who believe on God. So Enoch realizes that the gospel needs to be preached, that people need to be told that they're in sin and that there's only one way to be saved in the Old Testament context. So he preached that when the Lord comes, it will be to judgment for the ungodly. So be careful of not being prepared. That's kind of what the message is. And we see it's a good example for us that our message has not changed. We are to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand, that God's about to come back, and you must be ready for that. There's an interesting passage over in Amos 5 where the Jews, who even in the days when they were in the north, the northern tribes were living in sin, the Jews always believed that there was a Messiah had been promised who was going to deliver them. Now, of course, they, for the most part, some understood it was for salvation of sin, but they all kind of assumed that the Messiah was going to come and make Israel great again, if I can kind of coin phrase, right? And so more in a political sense as a rule. And so as Amos goes and preaches to them, telling them that they need to repent, and you need to quit, you need to rethink the way you're thinking that God is going to come back and take care of all your problems. But the problem is because they were living in sin. They were disobedient to the law. They had broken the covenant. And so he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord always speaks of when the Lord comes back in judgment. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Why do you want the Lord to come back? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. You want to be delivered from the oppression of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and you think that God's going to come and give you that relief, but it's just going to bite you. It's like fleeing a lion only to find a bear, because you're living in sin. God's going to only come in judgment. You're completely unprepared for His return. They thought the Lord was going to come against their enemies, and that would be a good thing for them. It's kind of like taking one's life to avoid problems that you're having, only to find out you jumped from the pan into the fire. You know, suicide doesn't alleviate anything. It just creates more problems for the lost person. So, this is kind of a neat lesson. There's a lot of people out there today, perhaps maybe someone here today, who think that when you die, when the Lord comes back, it's going to be all good. But you're not right with God. You're not living for the Lord. There's nothing in your life that has prepared you to meet Him someday. So it's kind of a word of warning. Be careful. Make sure you are actually prepared. Remember, the virgins, the five virgins were waiting for the bridegroom, but they had no oil. They weren't truly saved. They had no Holy Spirit. They weren't ready. They lost and they missed it. So we learn here that God is a God of mercy, but also judgment. And as we said here, the second part of Enoch's sermon, the word ungodly is mentioned four times. And it kind of makes us think about modern day sermons that often are given, how many are actually given over to man's sinfulness and coming judgment? How often is that spoken of? We hear a lot about love and joy and peace and involvement, which are all well and good, but so little of coming judgment, so little of sin. Hardly anything anymore of the wrath of God. I remember several years ago, John Piper always gets himself in trouble when there are tragedies like Katrina. I remember one in particular, a bridge up there near where he lived in Minnesota had collapsed and some people had died. And at these times, Piper has no problem. You know, he has a voice in the media, so he uses that. And he'll say, this is to remind us of God's judgment against sin. To prepare us for judgment. And people hate it. And it gets all kinds of flack. They don't want to hear because they don't believe that man is sinful. They believe that man is innocent. Why would God do this to innocent people? No, it is a warning judgment. It is a reminder that judgment is coming. That's what Enoch says. So I think he has a biblical reason to say that, just like Enoch did so long ago. Jesus says we're to be preaching the same thing. Over in Matthew 24, he says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So he's saying, look, it's proper preaching, it's good biblical teaching to remind us we need to be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, I know when I was a kid, I'd hear this preached, and often it was always the idea that, well, they were all so wicked in Noah's day, and it's wicked today, so the Lord's coming must be soon. Well, men have always been wicked. And I don't think they're any more wicked in Noah's day than they are today. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week. Obviously, God looked down and saw the wickedness of men, and he did send judgment. And he's going to do that. I think there's other reasons, though, why the flood was sent. But the point here is that they weren't especially sinful. Well, they said they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I've done that, right? And we've all done that. We will continue to do that. The point is that they were going about life as if nothing was going to ever happen to them, and they were unprepared for Christ or for the judgment in this case, right? That's what we need to warn the wicked of. Look, you can't just go and live life any way you want to. Something's going to happen. There's someone to answer to. So even Jesus uses this type of preaching. And then next we have in our text in Genesis where we're told that Enoch walked with God from the time that he had Methuselah to the time the Lord took him. Now what does that mean? Well, we know that Enoch walked by faith because what we read in Hebrews 11:5, he believed what God had revealed and lived in light of as we were told to do. That's what living by faith is. To walk by faith is to walk in holiness, as his whole message was about coming judgment. In other words, be prepared for the judgment. To walk in the light is to walk according to the word of God, obviously. And it was the same with Noah. His preaching was living in light of the judgment and reward. He preached as he built the ark, as we'll see here, to those. In fact, his building of the ark wasn't a census preaching. In other words, if there wasn't a flood coming, if there wasn't danger coming, there'd be no need for a flood, for an ark, right? Well, one thing about Enoch walking with God is that it was for a long time. It was from the time he was 65 to the time he died 365 years later, or 300 years later. So walking with God is not just something we do now and then. It is a lifelong commitment, right? This is always how the Bible refers to the Christian life, as a steady walk, not as a sprint. It's not something we can just do for a moment or do quickly. It's something that we must do throughout our life. We need people who have a steady walk with God, who will be here from years from now, year after we're gone, people who are still here carrying forth the word of life, that don't get sidetracked with peripheral issues. Walking with God is a steady, day-by-day, lifelong commitment. And when we bring Jude and Genesis together, we kind of understand that those who live for God have a keen sense of the ungodliness of their times, and are a testimony against it. These two things always go together. That's kind of the whole point of Hebrews 11. These men walk by faith, and they're always out of step with those around them in one way or another. Those who won't call sin sin show that they do not walk with God. Today we hear sin called mistakes and failures. They call pride self-esteem. They call selfishness a need for fulfillment. Lust is just an instinct. They cheat at business and call it shrewdness or survival or protecting one's interests. There's all the different psychological ways, you know, sometimes we use to excuse our sinfulness. We call murdering the unborn, terminating a pregnancy. That sounds a whole lot less offensive, right? And one can only imagine what God thinks of all this. We know that Shakespeare said a rose by any other name smells just as sweet, right? Well, sin by any other names is just as putrid. Only a close walk with God will enable us to know His will and how to please Him. It won't be done by living by our own wisdom. So Enoch, just in his preaching and his life, just is such a good illustration of what the Christian life is all about. But then we want to close, though, with looking at his son Methuselah. Methuselah means that when he is dead, it shall come, in so many words. And perhaps it was around the time of his birth that Enoch comes to know God, becomes a believer. And what's interesting about Methuselah is that when he died the very year, perhaps the very, maybe at the very moment he died, God closed the door of the ark and sent the rain, but he died the very year of the flood. One of the things about this genealogy, it is gives us very precise dating to know exactly who was alive and when. And if you add all these things up, you find out that if you use Noah's life and when he started building the ark and so forth, you find out that Methuselah died in the very year, in the 1656th year after Adam, that he died the very year the flood was sent. And so, we see that his name, his longevity, and the flood, then all, there's a connection in all those things. Now, many people, because the Jews, when they listed genealogies, and some of the other genealogies in the Bible kind of prove this, they sometimes deleted names. And that was all well and good. But because of that, some people look at this and say, well, we don't know that there weren't a lot of other names here that are left out, because Jews sometimes did that in their genealogies. And so therefore, we could push the creation way back further because, hey, we don't know. Well, the problem is that this is a unique genealogy in that it will not allow us to do this. In fact, everything about it seems to scream to me anyway, that you must take this absolutely literal, because it tells you when that person was born, beginning with the very first man, when they had the child, how old they were when they had the child, and then how old they were when they died, so that there's no way to put a gap in here. You can't, because there's a connection. You can't have a gap where there were some men here in here that weren't listed, because it wouldn't work out. And so it seems to be pretty obvious to me that of all the other genealogies in which there are, in many cases, gaps, this one, there is never a repetition of this genealogy where some of these weren't, for instance, some of these men weren't listed. So we could say, well, you know, there's changes here. All the men listed here are listed everywhere else. So, in other words, the whole point here is that you cannot put gaps in here. It doesn't work. It would be misleading. And so, it seems to be adding detail. So, for some reason, so we should take it literally. And I think there's a reason for that. We also remember, as we said earlier, Enoch was said to be the seventh from Adam. And if there's gaps in all these, it would make no sense. He really wouldn't be the seventh from Adam. It'd be really a lie. And we notice that Adam, and I tried to find a better chart, and it was less confusing, but I couldn't, the ones that I found, I could not get onto PowerPoint, so that's the best I could do. But that's okay. I just wanted you to notice here, maybe this here little point will work. Yeah. Adam dies in 930 years old. He was born here, he died here. Enoch was born here, about just over 630 years after Adam was created. So, you see here, there's over 300 years between Adam's death and Enoch. So you see this great overlap. And then you come up here and you learn that Lamech died 5 years before his son Methuselah died, Methuselah being the oldest man who ever lived, which was the time of the flood. They say, well, what's going on here? Well, we'll see next week in chapter 6, verse 3, it appears that Noah worked on the ark for 120 years. Now, there's other people, sometimes people look at that 120 in chapter 6, where it says, my spirit will not always abide with man forever. For his flesh, his days will be 120 years. People have sometimes said, well, that just means that the man's lifespan will be cut short, but I don't think that's what it's saying there at all. I think he was saying that in 120 years, I'm going to send the flood. I'm not going to strive with man anymore. When we start adding all these numbers up, we find out that there's something about Methuselah being the oldest man who ever lived that is, I think, interesting. One can imagine as Noah begins to build the ark, and you remember Methuselah, his father, Methuselah, his grandfather would have still been alive when he started building these things, and perhaps they were helping him, but eventually Lamech dies, his father, then all of a sudden Methuselah dies at the end. So all these people, a lot of godly people were alive when Noah started building the ark, and they slowly started dying off until eventually God shuts the door, Methuselah dies, and the rains come. Well, what's the point then? What's going on here? Well, I think that the numbers are given this way. It's perhaps found in the age of Methuselah when he died. Methuselah, as we said, lived longer than any other man. And it's interesting to me that it was when the man who lived the absolute longest died that the flood came. I read of a man not long ago who was 105 years old, and someone asked him what he thought about being 105 years old, and his answer was, well, if I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. Well, I believe it's no accident that he lived longer than any other man. In other words, you think, well, maybe, why wouldn't Adam, who was created perfectly, why wouldn't he live longer? Or one of the earlier generations, why was it Methuselah who lived longer than any other man? And to me, I think a good thing could be that God is showing us how long-suffering and merciful he is, in that he holds off judgment until the man who lived the longest. Nobody could have done it when Lamech died or when these other men died who didn't live as long, but he allowed Methuselah, it was when he died that judgment was coming, he allowed Methuselah to live the longest of any other person just to demonstrate that he's long-suffering. And Peter kind of picks up on this in 2 Peter. If you want to turn over there, we'll kind of finish here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Start reading in verse 3. Now, again, you see the parallel. Noah's building an ark. They had never seen rain, let alone a flood. And they were thinking, what are you doing? Rain? What are you talking about? Things have always just gone on the same, right? And Peter says this is what people will do and are doing, not just in our day, but have always done this. That Christ isn't going to come back. There's going to be no judgment because the world's just continued on and on forever. And there's never been anything like that. But of course they err because they don't believe the flood. They don't believe that, Christ came and God entered into the world and died on the cross. They don't believe that. So they don't think that God's going to ever intervene. And so he says, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Which again is a rejection of God's word. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of waters and through waters by the word of God. In other words, first of all, there used to not be an earth, and God created the earth and everything in it. So you can't just say that everything stays the same, because the very fact there's a creation that lets us know that's not right, right? And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So if it can happen once, Peter says, it can happen again. But you got to believe God's word. James Boyce talks about a theological professor that he talked to. I don't know if he was one of his professors or just one that he knew. Now remember, this is a theological professor. One who in a seminary or some Bible school teaches theology, right? And he once told him, alright, we have got to get it into our heads that Jesus is never coming back, that everything is going to continue on just as it has from the beginning. So this is a man who claims to teach God's word, who doesn't believe God's word. The beginning, to use the word beginning is proof that things don't always stay the same. You know, it's just so sad. And yet we know that, and of course the worst is when we live like that, even when we know it's not true. Peter makes 4 points here, and we'll close with this in this text. First of all, that when people do this, when people refuse to live in light of the coming judgment, they do it, first of all, willfully. Why do they willfully close their minds to the coming of God? Well, he says there in verse 3, because it's basically because of their evil desires. They will not do what God wants because they are their own gods. A famous atheist called Aldous Huxley, who lived in the middle of last century, a widely read and famous atheist, once freely admitted that his rejection of Christianity stemmed from his desire to sin. In other words, he's being honest, whereas most people are not. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, consequently assumed that it had not, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. In other words, I did not want there to be a day of judgment. I didn't want there to be anyone I had to answer to. I didn't want there to be a God, so I developed easily enough assumptions that I didn't have to. The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problems of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not want to do what he wants to do. In other words, he's saying, I'm being consistent here. There's a reason behind what we want, what we think of in our worldview. So he says, for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. So he said, that's what it all boils down to. I wanted self-autonomy to do what I wanted to do, both sexually and politically. And is that not exactly what we see today as the ones out there who are screaming the loudest want total sexual freedom, and they want laws that not just promote it, but celebrate it. And they want anyone who would lift up a finger or a voice against that to be silenced. It's the same thing. Nothing ever changes. Sin is sin, right? Secondly, he says the delay is because God is merciful and patient, which again, I think Methuselah is was a kind of picture of that in the Old Testament, but he says here in verses 8 and 9 that they do not overlook the fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should reach repentance. And so the delay is not because God is indifferent or that sin doesn't matter, but that he is building his church, and he is waiting until the last person who is elect is born into this world and is saved. So don't be fooled by delay. It just means that God is merciful. Thirdly, judgment is inevitable. Even though delayed from our standpoint, the day of sin will continue until the second coming. And then it goes on to say here in verse 10, but the day of the Lord, as we read before, the day when God comes in judgment will come like a thief in the night. We're not ready for it. The world's living as if there is nothing going to ever change, and they're unprepared for it. when you sleep at night, you're unprepared for the thief. You're kind of defenseless, right? That's the whole idea. And so he's telling us that the next thing on the agenda, the thing that we're waiting for, that Peter's saying to be prepared for, is that the Lord's going to come back, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So he kind of gives us a little timetable of what to expect. But then lastly, let's not forget Peter's application in verses 11 through 14 here. This is the fourth point. This knowledge is to purify us. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, everything that we want to live for in this life, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, that's exactly what we're seeing in his first epistle, right? That's what he's been saying. This, the coming of God should have a huge effect on the way we live. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So we are to live in light because that is about to happen. Or that's the next thing, we should say, that is about to happen. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this knowledge is to have a purifying effect on us. Each swing of the hammer, each pull of the saw reminded Noah that judgment was near. While they could see the time of judgment coming, as the ark was being completed, we can't see it. We don't know when it's going to be. We don't want to, it would be wrong. I think it's sinful to set dates. But we know it is coming. It's nearer than it was, right? And this is what I think Enoch and Methuselah show us. And if you're outside of Christ, I pray that these thoughts would cause you to move into the ark of Christ and live a godly life so that we are ready for him. And so this section begins with in chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And it kind of makes us go to Matthew chapter 1. The New Testament opens up with just this is the generations of Jesus, the Messiah. It's almost like it's telling us to compare the two. If you put them side by side, we kind of have the history of two men in the Bible. The history of Adam, the first, and the history of Adam, the last. And in fact, all history is kind of subsumed on the history of these two men. Either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's not any other people out there. No other reason for divisions to divide us any other way than lost and saved. But the Bible is a book that tells us from beginning to end why we're here, what to expect, how to be ready for the Lord. And I think that chapter 5 of Genesis, just in the way it's laid out, let's just see how God is telling us how to be ready for the coming judgment that is inevitable. All right, we'll stop there.